Heavenly Father, as we continue to hear your word spoken to us now, we do ask that you will again give us soft hearts, hearts that are ready to hear and not just hear but to understand, to obey, to acknowledge the truth and the goodness of what you say to us, that we might be people who do genuinely call on the name of the Lord and who have beautiful feet to go out into all the world. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a sad fact that sitting in churches everywhere are people who are trying to climb a ladder to heaven, but will find nothing at the top. Climbing a ladder to heaven reminds me of that song, The Stairway to Heaven, by Led Zeppelin. If you've ever learned the guitar, I think that song is pretty much compulsory learning, at least the first few bars of the opening riff. Can I just get a straw poll? Who can play the first few bars of Stairway to Heaven? Yeah, I do see a few tentative hands. I'm sure there are more than that as well. Let me read, though, that if you don't know the song, the opening lines of this song, Stairway to Heaven, it goes like this. There's a lady who's sure all that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. When she gets there, she knows if the stores are all closed, with a word, she can get what she came for. I won't continue, but you can look it up later, listen to it later. Most people know, though, that you can't buy, right, your way into heaven. But so many people still try to climb that ladder in some way. And many of those people are sitting in churches. Could this be said of our church? Could this be said of any of us? I guess you could say that question, are we trying to climb a ladder into heaven, is sort of the negative question that comes out of the positive idea in this passage. But the positive idea in this passage is that salvation is not difficult. Salvation is not difficult. God hasn't put salvation on some spiritual mountaintop for us to climb, or given us, you know, 12 feats to accomplish like Hercules. That thinking that way is really the way of all religion, to think that God is off somewhere dangling a bait for us, that if we can do enough good works or enough, you know, religious striving, we might just manage to climb our way up to him. And when we get there, he'll pat us on the head and say, well done, you've made it. It's the way of all religion, as I said, in one form or another. But it's not the truth. And Romans 10 wants to make sure that we hear this loud and clear, that we hear it for our own sake, and also that we hear it for the sake of others. If you were here last week, as Craig has already mentioned, you couldn't miss the fact that salvation is all a work of God, that God even chooses those who are saved. That was the clear message of Romans 9. But now Romans 10 asks the question, what does that look like from our end? Who are the people who God chooses and saves? And particularly, the pointy end of the question is, how can I make sure that that's me? How can I make sure that that's me? And how can I be involved in God's salvation of others? Now, if you look at your outline, the first point on your outline, you see that I had trouble deciding what to call the title for that first point, so I've given it two titles: The Danger of Misplaced Zeal for God, or The Tragedy of the Religious Unbeliever. And I think you really see both of those ideas in the first three verses of chapter 10. Let me read from verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that came from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Now this chapter, like last week chapter 9 and next week chapter 11, is all about the nation of Israel. It's asking the question, well, what went wrong for Israel? How could it be that the nation that God made such great promises to, the nation that the Christ himself is from, that so many of them could be not saved? And the answer he gives here is that it's because of their religious zeal. Their zeal for God is actually stopping them from being saved. I wonder what you think about, what comes to mind when you think of religious zeal. Does it sound bad or good? I'm sure we can think of examples, can't we, where religious zeal is clearly not good. You know, we see the danger of misplaced zeal in the Islamic terrorist who blows himself and other people up in the name of his zeal for God, or even the so-called Christian who waits outside the abortion clinic to gun down the doctors performing abortions there. These are examples of religious zeal that are clearly bad. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the zealous Jew who tries to live a righteous life, trying to climb their ladder to heaven. But when they do that, they are rejecting the righteousness and the salvation that God is freely offering them. Have a look at verse 3 again. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. This not knowing that it mentions there is not talking about a lack of information. It's talking about a lack of humility, an unwillingness to let God be God, to let God be the one who saves and not me, to submit to God and to receive what he freely gives instead of trying to climb my ladder to heaven. It's kind of like, imagine it like this. Imagine a bunch of people standing on a sinking ship, on the hull of a sinking ship. It's capsized, so it's upside down, all these people standing on it, and a helicopter comes along to save them, and the helicopter guy's kind of winched down, and he clips the first person into their harness and winches them back up to the safety of the helicopter. But there's one person standing there on the hull of the ship who refuses to be clipped in. The rescuer kind of keeps tapping him on the shoulder, you know, you're next, mate. But he just kind of keeps swatting him away. So this guy has got himself a rope ladder, and he's going to climb his own way to safety. You know those rope ladders that you see hanging off the bottom? It's always in movies, right? Hanging off the bottom of helicopters. This guy's got one of those, only this is not attached to a helicopter. In fact, it's not attached to anything. But he's so intent on doing it himself that he doesn't realise, he just keeps climbing, not realising that he's not getting anywhere. And at the same time, he's refusing to be winched to safety by the helicopter guy. That's the picture, I think, that this gives us of the religious person who is zealously trying to climb their own way to salvation, to build up their own righteousness, but who will not accept that God has come down to save us. As I said, Paul is talking first of all about the religious Jew who rejects Jesus. But there are a lot of similarities between that religious Jew and the person who goes to church and does all the things that they should do as steps in a ladder to climb their way to heaven. The person who knows God's moral standard, you know, the good life that God says we should live, and who does their best to live by that standard. Or the person who kind of has some religious history in their life, you know, Christian parents, Christian school, been baptized, goes to a church. These are all the steps on my ladder. God will accept me if I have all this. But this zeal for God that can look so impressive is really just spiritual pride. God will not have his heaven filled with a whole bunch of self-righteous people who pat themselves on the back and congratulate themselves for how good they were or how sensible they were to climb that ladder to heaven. For the salvation that God gives, there is a humility that's needed. So this really is a word to all the people who sit in church but who are still relying on themselves instead of on the salvation that God freely offers. The first step in receiving the righteousness of God is to stop trying to earn a righteousness that will credit to my account. Those things that will show God and everyone else just how virtuous I am. Saying, put down that silly rope ladder that's going nowhere, along with the pride and the insecurity that goes with it. The pride when I think I'm going well, insecurity when I'm not. It's not helpful. It's not necessary. And worse, it will leave us standing on the hull of that ship when the helicopter flies away. That's the danger of misplaced zeal and the tragedy of the religious unbeliever. It ends up being all about my righteousness, and so fails to recognise and accept the righteousness that comes from God. The next thing we see from, this is point two now, from verse four onwards really, is kind of the positive side to the danger of misplaced zeal. It's that salvation is not difficult, and it never has been. Salvation is not difficult, and it never has been. And I've added that second bit, and it never has been, because Paul's point from verse 4 is really that it has always been about faith. Even the Old Testament law called for Israel to trust in the promises of God. See, some people think that, well, the Old Testament, that is, up until Jesus, it was all about salvation by works. Then after Jesus, it's now about salvation by faith. And they point to verse 5 from the law of Moses that Paul quotes here. Look at verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Do these things and you will live. Righteousness by works. But then they say, moving on to verse 6, it's different. It's righteousness by faith, which is exactly right. Righteousness by works, verse 5. Righteousness by faith, verses 6 to 8. But here's the thing, right? Both of those quotes that Paul quotes in those verses 5 to 8 about righteousness by works and righteousness by faith, those are both from the Old Testament law. They're both from the law of Moses. It's not like one is from the Old Testament law and the other one is from Jesus, you know, the old way and the new way. They're both from the law, from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And it's not like Moses was right in one place and wrong in the other. It's that you need to read the two of them together, which is the problem that the Israelites were not doing. They were just taking one. Yes, the law set a high standard that God required, but it also contained a promise. Right from the beginning, remember when God called Abraham, God promised that God is the one who will bless and save. And he called Abraham to trust him. And he continued to do that with Israel right throughout, threaded throughout the law. God says, trust me, trust me, trust me. So as much as God gave Israel a perfect law to keep, he also promised to give them what they needed. That's why, as he quotes from Deuteronomy, he says, you don't need to send someone up to heaven to get the key or down into the depths of the earth. God gives you what you need, so trust him. The law was calling Israel to trust him. And God did exactly what he promised in Jesus. It was God who sent Christ down from heaven, verse 6. And it was God who raised him from the dead, verse 7. God did it. God provided what Israel needed. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. And so he is the one that fulfilled the promises that the Old Testament law were pointing to. That's why it says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, that is the goal, the fulfillment of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So we just need to believe, he says, to trust him. Salvation is not difficult because God has done it for us in Jesus. Which really brings us back to what we were talking about before. God doesn't call us, you know, to spiritual heroics, to reach up into heaven. He just calls us to trust him. And what follows from verse 9 is really such a beautifully simple description of what that trust looks like. And maybe you're familiar with verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now this is not saying two different things. It's saying the same thing twice. Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord because God has raised him from the dead, raised above every power and authority, raised as the undeniable Lord of the universe. And one day, every eye will see that, and everyone will know that, and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the fact. And this is saying that the person who is saved is the person who believes that now. The person who confesses that now, Jesus is Lord. The person who submits to Jesus as Lord now. I think it is possible to overcomplicate what it means to be a Christian, and I'm sure I've been guilty of this at times. So let me just speak to anyone here who's not sure where you stand with Jesus. Maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, or maybe for just a short while. Maybe you've heard a lot about being a Christian, or maybe you've only heard just enough to know that it sounds good, but you're not sure what to do next. Maybe you feel like someone who's kind of been walking around the building, you know, like admiring it from the outside, but you're not sure how to step in through the door. If that's you, do you see how this is so beautifully simple, but not at all simplistic? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God has brought salvation all the way to you as a free gift. He's brought it right to your very heart. Your heart and your mouth is about as personal and about as close to you, to who you are, as you can get. And he's saying you don't need to go anywhere to find it. You don't need to do some feats of spiritual heroics to get it. You don't need to rely on anything else or anyone else. God has come all the way. You just need to accept it. It's right there. God brings it to you and he says, do you want this? Will you say yes to Jesus? Will you say Jesus is the Lord and he's my Lord? It's that simple. And because this is the business of the heart, there's no fooling anyone here. It's between your heart and God. And everything outside of that is secondary. The religious activities, the things that impress the people around us, even the good things that God tells us to do are not what saves us. And this is something I think that every one of us will do well to hear and remember. Salvation is not difficult. And it never has been, because God has come near to us with the message of faith in Christ. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This was true for the Old Testament Israelites, people like Moses and Joshua and David. It was true for the New Testament Israelites, like Paul and Peter and their friends. And it's true for the people of every nation, Jew and non-Jew alike. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now the last thing, the point three that we're going to look at now, is really simple. Have beautiful feet. Have beautiful feet. Paul begins verse 14 with a question. You see it there? If salvation is not about the good works that I do, but about calling on Jesus as my Lord, about believing the message that Jesus is Lord, how can anyone believe that if they haven't heard it? And how can they hear it unless someone preaches it to them? And how can someone preach unless they are sent? And this is where we get the line about beautiful feet. Verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let me tell you, feet are not beautiful. My feet especially. I'll spare you taking off my shoes to show you, but I've got long, flat, hairy feet. And if my dad and my grandfather are anything to go by, I'm on my way towards bunions. And that doesn't look good, and apparently it doesn't feel good either. But you know, my feet are nothing compared to the dirty, smelly, sandaled feet that walked the dusty streets of ancient Israel and Rome. That's why washing someone's feet when they came to your house was the job for the lowest servant and for the servant-hearted Christian. Because it was disgusting. Feet are not beautiful. Unless those feet are attached to a messenger who is bringing the best news in the world. The news of salvation through faith in Jesus. Those feet are beautiful. Salvation comes from hearing and believing the message of Jesus. And that's why all Christians must be committed to the preaching of the gospel. And I don't just mean like standing up in a pulpit like this. I mean sharing the message of Jesus anywhere and everywhere. And sending people away from us to do that same thing. And even being prepared to go ourselves. You know, it's come to my understanding that a lot of Christians think that missionaries come from some kind of special missionary warehouse where missionary type people are, you know, grown and cultivated. this category of people who just kind of turn up in our church, make a brief appearance, then go off to some far-off country and maybe send emails and come back every few years. Well, I hate to break it to you, but there is no warehouse. They come from here. They come from people who are sitting in the pews like you. People who are convicted of the goodness of the message of Jesus and the need for people to hear it. And these people are sent by the people around them, because the people around them are also convicted of the goodness of the message of Jesus and the need for people to hear it. If we are committed to the preaching of the gospel, then we should be a sending church. I think we are already to a degree, but we should be more. And more people who we send from here to be trained and to take the gospel of Jesus to other places. And more committed to supporting the missionaries that we currently support. Now, wouldn't it be great, this is my kind of vision, wouldn't it be great if in years to come all the missionaries that we support were people who had come from St. Mark's. People who were convicted of the goodness of the message of Jesus from right here among us and of the need for people to hear it and who go. That means us. That means you, potentially. Will you be that person with beautiful feet who is sent from here to preach the message of Jesus? And will we all be a church that is so filled with the message of Jesus that we can't help but send people, and that we can't help but tell that good news to the people around us here? Now, if you won't cross the street to tell your neighbour about Jesus, then you certainly won't cross an ocean to do it. Having beautiful feet starts here, starts at home. If we really believe the goodness of the message of Jesus, we should be speaking it ourselves to the people around us. We should be supporting others who speak it and who go away to speak it. We should send people elsewhere to speak it. And we should pray. And that's what Paul does in this chapter. And this is the last thing we're going to say. Last week, you might remember in question time, the question came up, if God is the one who chooses who will be saved, then why do we do anything? You know, why don't we just kind of sit back and let God do it all? And Craig, I think, helpfully pointed us to the fact that God doesn't just choose the end result, you know, who is saved. He also appoints the means for that. And the means that God has chosen is the preaching of the gospel and prayer. Have a look at Paul's prayer for his fellow Israelites in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He's praying urgently for them. Paul knew that the thing that his fellow Israelites were missing was faith. And this is really kind of the end of the passage there. People had been sent. Paul himself had been sent. He'd been sent all around the Roman Empire. They'd heard the message, but they didn't believe. Israel's problem was not a lack of hearing, it was a lack of believing. And so he prays fervently for his fellow Israelites, and so should we. And we're going to hear more about Israel in particular next week, but we should pray for everyone who hears the message of Jesus, that God would give them faith. The sovereignty of God in salvation does not lead us to being passive, to kind of sitting back and doing nothing. It leads us to evangelism and to prayer. In fact, if you think about it, the reason that we can pray for people to be saved, is it because God is the one who does it. God can do it, and so we should ask that he will. So pray for your friends, your family who don't know Jesus, your neighbours, people at school, people at work. Pray for people that you want to invite to the men's dinner that we're going to hear about a bit later on. And pray for the people that our missionary friends are sharing the gospel with. Yeah, we might not know them. We might hear a little bit about them in the letters that they send, but God knows them. God knows each one of them intimately. And he can open their hearts to trust Jesus, so pray that he will. Friends, we have a wonderfully simple yet powerful message of salvation. How could we not want others to know it too? Let's pray. And let me just pause for a moment to think and name in our heads those particular people that we would love to come to know this salvation in Jesus, that God would open their hearts to faith in him. Father, we do pray for these people. Our heart's desire and prayer is that they may be saved. And we know that you can do it, Father, and so that we ask that you will. And Father, use us to do that. May we be the people who are bold to share that message of Jesus with them. And may we be people who fervently pray for them, that they may be saved. And Father, for each one of us, may we ourselves make sure that we hear this message of salvation through faith in Jesus, that we will put aside that stepladder to nowhere, that we will stop trying to climb our way to heaven by religious striving, and to receive the salvation that you freely give in Jesus. Father, help us to recognize, to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and to submit to him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.